This is Father Lou Christopoulos. It is the 14th of December, and we're doing our last class for the year 2011 on the Gospel of St. John. And the last two chapters we're going to discuss, chapter 20 and 21. So let's turn to chapters 20 and 21. What takes place in these chapters? There you go. Very good. The last two chapters of the Gospel of John. And of course, last time we focused on the death and then the resurrection that takes place. And there's two really very important events that are recorded here. One in chapter 21 and one in chapter 22. What would those events be? Chapter 21. Yeah. Okay, in chapter 21. This is after the resurrection of Jesus. Now, there's one thing that I would focus on. This is, you know, the catching of the fish. There's another catching of the fish that is recorded in the other Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels as well, where they recognize Jesus and the great miracle that Jesus does when they've been fishing all night. You remember that one? This is just at the beginning of the ministry, and this is at the end of Jesus' public ministry. The first is that the calling of the disciples, and we see Peter and James and John, his brother, and Andrew, his brother, and James and John, who are brothers. They're all fishermen in the Sea of Galilee. They're working together. They've been toiling all night. Jesus meets them and says, "Cast out into the deep." And they said, "Well, we've been toiling all night, but at your word, I will do it." So they go out and they catch this great school of fish. And Peter says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." Okay. Now, we have the death and the resurrection, and we kind of come full circle, as it's recorded in the Gospel of John. Marilyn, would you read that? The 1 through 14 here.
Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called...
Wait a second. I made a mistake. Pardon me, but we'll get there in just a few minutes. We're in 20 and 21, and I kind of jumped ahead. Let's get the resurrection before we jump in. Sorry about that. Okay, let's go back to the resurrection, and then we'll come to those last two events that are recorded in 21, in chapter 21. So we see that Jesus is crucified last time, and now on the first day of the week. Remember, we said that Jesus is crucified, and he is crucified on Friday, which in Greek is Paraskevi, which means a day of preparation. And Paraskevo, to prepare. And Sabato, or Sabbath, is Saturday. Since that Saturday was a high holy day, it was the Saturday of the Passover, everyone had to stop working at sundown on Friday. Nobody worked or did anything at that period during that day. From sundown Friday till sundown Saturday. That is Saturday, Sabbath. And so that's why they came up to make sure that Jesus was dead. The other men, they broke their legs. Why did they break their legs? That's right. When a person was being crucified, they were on a cross, the way that they would live, they would push up with their feet so they could breathe, and they would stand as long as they could, and then when they couldn't do it any longer, or pushing up with their feet, when they couldn't do that any longer, then they would let go, but they couldn't breathe because of the way that they were on the cross. They would eventually suffocate from that position. If their legs were not strong enough to hold them up, they would suffocate. So that's why they broke their legs, because they knew that within a short period of time, they would not be able to breathe. But they came up, and Jesus had already died. and so they didn't have to break his legs. Okay, so now they were able to take his body down and prepare it, but not in entirety. And that, if just to kind of repeat from last time that we spoke of, for that reason, after the Sabbath, which would be sundown on Saturday night, they could have gone to the tomb and done work on his body, but there's no light. So they waited till first light, and then the myrrh-bearing women go. And then, now, Mary Lynn, we'll have you read in chapter 20, verses 1 through... I'll stop you, at least through 10, maybe we'll go further.
Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said...
And who is the one Jesus loved?
John.
John.
They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen.
Okay, I'm going to mention something here. That cloth that was folded up had been on his face. Okay. Now, we all have heard of the Holy Shroud, right? The Shroud of Turin. That was a shroud over the body and the face. There was a napkin that was put on the face of Jesus. And according to tradition, in both the East and the West, that napkin was imprinted on that napkin was the face of Jesus. It's called the mandili. Okay? And there is an icon. I don't have one with me. It's kind of like right there. Yeah, that's it, right there. I guess there is an icon in here. This is it. Come up and look real quickly. All right? This is an icon of the mandili, okay? And that became the prototype to the icons of the face of Jesus. And that probably imprinted. Let's say Jesus comes back to life, I bet. When Jesus comes back to life and there's his energy force, his soul, re-enters his body with incredible power. And so imprinted on the napkin is his face. And that again becomes the basic prototype for all Byzantine icons that we have. Not only the face of Jesus, by the way. It becomes the prototype for all faces within the Byzantine tradition.
All saints.
The faces of all the saints, even the angels. And there's similarity. I mean, there will be variation, but the prototype is this. For men and women and angels. Okay, so let's go back. The cloth, that's a good question. Who was supposed to Google something last time? Did you Google?
I did. It was St. Claudia.
Okay.
Procla.
That's right. Procla or Claudia. Claudia would be the Roman way to say it. Procla would be the Greek way probably. But, and so that's Pontius Pilate's wife. You know, remember, we're kind of going back. This is the one that had the dream. And Jesus, remember, she came to Pontius Pilate and said, "Do not kill this man. He's a just man. I had a dream about him." She became a devout follower of Christ. Do you know any? Did you find anything?
Not any more details. I think it's October 27th or the 23rd is her saint.
27th, you think?
I think it is the 27th.
Okay. So she is literally became a saint. Pretty cool. Okay. So now going back to what we were talking about the mandili, the holy napkin. That becomes the prototype for all of the icons, the Byzantine icons. Okay?
So let's see, where did I leave off?
Do 7 again.
Okay. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her.
Okay. Now, interestingly, Mary does not recognize Jesus initially. Now, there's another account where Jesus is with other disciples and walking, and they don't recognize him either. They recognize him only, I think we talked about this last time a little bit, they recognize him only when he eats with them, broke the bread, and then they recognize him and he disappears. When does Mary recognize him? When he calls her by name. That's one of the main reasons why every time we have a sacrament, we are called by name. When you come up, the servant of God, Mary Lynn Maria Leni, receives the body and blood of Christ. Or when we are doing a baptism, we're giving the name. Or when we have a wedding, we have a name. So all of the sacraments involve the use of our name. The servant of God, Christine, if we be anointed with holy unction, Holy God, the good physician of our souls and bodies, have mercy on, protect, heal, and save this your servant, Christina. So we use the first name because we know, Jesus knows us by name and we know him. There's that intimacy of a personal relationship. So it's not just that we go up and receive the body and blood of Christ. The servant of God receives the body and blood of Christ, but the servant of God, George, receives the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Okay? One other thing, Mary Magdalene, when the Da Vinci Code was out, the book, and then the movie, there was a lot of speculation about Mary Magdalene. Interestingly, Mary Magdalene, in the Roman Catholic tradition, in the Middle Ages, maybe a little bit before the Middle Ages, she was identified, Mary Magdalene became to be identified with the woman who had washed the feet of Jesus, the woman who was the prostitute. And because, and tradition has it that Mary was possessed by 7 demons. And they were cast out, and then she became a devout follower of Jesus. One of the bishops in the Roman tradition, I'm pretty sure I'm accurate with this. If I'm not, I'm sorry. But I'm pretty sure I'm accurate. A medieval Roman Catholic bishop kind of attributed the seven demons that had been cast out to the 7 deadly sins. And so Mary Magdalene started to be looked at as the prostitute, you know, that type of thing. That's not the Eastern tradition. Mary Magdalene is called equal to the apostles. She was possessed by demons. They were cast out. And she became a devout follower of Christ. The Da Vinci Code and some other people have somewhere kind of come up with the idea that she was very close to Jesus, maybe a lover of Jesus, all of those kind of things. And, you know, the Da Vinci Code said that it was she that was depicted in the Da Vinci icon of the Last Supper, standing by Jesus. It was Mary Magdalene. Why do I bring this up? Mary Magdalene was one of the myrrh-bearing women, was a devout follower of Jesus, and became a disciple. She was a disciple of Jesus, not one of the 12, as none of the women were. But she went and missionized after the death and resurrection of Christ. And so well-respected in the Christian early apostolic tradition that in the eastern part of the tradition, she is one of a small number of saints that are given the title Is Apostoli, equal to the apostles. Okay? It's a title of honor. Okay? So she's giving that very, very special title. And she is one of the first ones, if not the first one, to see Jesus after he has risen. As it's recorded in John, she's the first one.
On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven."
That verse in particular, verse 22 and 23, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained." We understand that to be the affirmation of the apostolic authority that's given by Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit to the holy apostles. And what does he say? If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. How might we apply that to the present day church? What sacrament could we think about?
Confession.
Okay. We see an apostolic authority given to the apostles and through them to those successors to, on behalf of our Lord and his church, to offer prayers for forgiveness. Okay? Down below in the Orthodox Study Bible, it gives a little commentary. "Christ commissions the disciples to continue his mission on earth, granting them the Holy Spirit and the power to forgive sins. These words of Christ are among the scriptural foundations of the sacraments of holy orders, ordination to become clergy, through the consecration and empowerment of the apostles by the Lord, and through their ordination of others to continue their apostolic commission. Christ's own holy priesthood is communicated to the bishops and priests of the church." Okay? And then, yes, Mark, John.
I think it's pretty cool how the community is drawn out in this chapter where, the woman there, she goes up and tells the disciples, "Hey, he's taking his body." So she's the first one to get a clue what's going on. So they all went out there, and then John, the one who's close to Jesus, fresh heart, he gets the door, but he won't go inside. And Peter, he goes inside, and John goes inside.
Yeah, because Peter's like a bull.
Yeah, so they beat that dynamic to make it work. And then Thomas comes in and shows that he got it, but then they need that too, just to ratify,
That's an excellent point. Excellent point. You've got a woman representing all women. You've got disciples in three different categories. You know, the beloved one who's there first, but doesn't go in. Peter goes in, rushes in, and then it's revealed to the rest of the apostles, disciples. Thomas is gone. You know, he's got to see with his own eyes and touch with his own hands, like most of us. We have to see to believe. You know, so there's an element of kind of a touching of different personalities in the human condition. Excellent point. George, please. Okay. Yeah?
I was just going to say it's a remnant.
Are you sure?
Well, it was just a little joke I heard about Thomas. They say he might have been Greek because he was late.
Very good, very good. Probably very true. Okay. Let's go ahead.
Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with...
Didymus is a Greek word, and it means twin.
One of the 12 was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed."
Okay, let's get back to John, Mark, John, what you said, especially with these last couple of verses. And Thomas, like you said, needs to see, he needs to touch, he needs to experience before he will actually believe. And then when Thomas does see and he believes, he responds and says, what? My Lord and my God. This is powerful stuff, fellows and ladies. My Lord and my God. He is affirming the divine nature of Christ, making a statement on behalf of the apostles, on behalf of the entire church. And then Jesus' response to him is?
Is that it? Because you have seen me?
You believe because you have seen, but? Blessed who are those who have not seen and yet believe. Who is he referring to? Everybody else. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Is it easy to believe without seeing? No. It's very difficult to believe without seeing. Okay. Marcha?
It all depends. I've met some people that, some children, like a child's faith, they just take it.
Okay.
It's the truth. Okay. When we get
okay, shot with, that's why Jesus says, in order to enter into the heaven, you must be into enter heaven, you must become like a child. Again, not childish, but childlike. Childish is immature. Childlike is pure. And our tendency is to, because of pride, when we get a little bit more knowledgeable, the sin of pride creeps in and kind of tells, we tell ourselves, we kind of know. We know more and more and more, and before that, because of the sin of pride, it kind of challenged childlikeness, childlike faith, and goes to our mind or our intellect. And with our intellect and our mind, we cannot know God, we can know about God. Childlike faith is about knowing God. And it's a faith that is pure, as I mentioned. So the challenge is to go through, maybe through knowledge, have knowledge, but allow to the point, but not to the point where we allow that knowledge to puff us up and give us pride. Because the moment we have pride, we forget about childlike faith. And we think we're better than others. Okay? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. What an incredible thing. And then we have the purpose of the gospel. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in him you may have life in his name. That's the essence of the Evangelion, the good news. 21 then rolls around, chapter 21. This could end, but there's a little addendum that's placed on this gospel. And the addendum is about what's the purpose of this last, of chapter 21, do you think?
Is it like
showing God's grace? Okay.
And that Jesus was walking around for 40 days and talking to people.
And that Jesus actually was walking around. And that he did appear to others that are recorded in the other Gospels throughout different recorded encounters Jesus has. Now, as we started to tell you before, we have this first one where Jesus is at the Sea of Galilee. Would you read that, Joanne, please? Chapter 21.
After these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias, and in this way he showed himself. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of the disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." And they said to him, "We're going with you also." They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, "Children, have you any food?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. Then, as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it, and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have just caught." Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. And Jesus said to them, "Come and eat breakfast." Yet none of the disciples dared to ask him, "Who are you?" knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. And this is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead.
Isn't it interesting? I mean, it tells exactly how many fish there were. Can you imagine that?
That was a fisherman telling the story.
Powerful story. Yes, Mark John.
I heard that at that time, there's only 153 known fish in that culture. You know, only 153 different kinds of fish.
Oh, really?
I haven't seen that. He's for everybody. It's like a humankind.
So are you saying that what you heard was saying that the 150, they caught one of each of the different types of fish?
Right.
So they were not just regular fish. I never heard that. That's interesting. That would be interesting. Okay. Really? That's interesting. I'd like to look into that a little bit more. In any case, now they're going to become fishers of men. And they're going to cast their net into the realm of all nations.
Even though it's all nations, that's not going to be torn to the
Very good. So you see the symbolism that is here. Now, you know that what was the first symbol for Christianity? A fish. Of course, we've seen this. Maybe talked about that. You see this on bumper stickers. The fish, right? That's not a very good looking fish, but you get the idea. Okay. And that was the first symbol of Christianity, and they were fishers of men. Now, the Greek word for fish at the time was not psati, as it is today. It was ichthys. And so we have an acronym, ichthys. That's fish. Jesus Christos Theou Ios Sotir. Jesus Christ, God's Son, the Savior. That's what it means. And an acronym. And so the way during the time of persecution, if people were Christians and they would, if I thought that Cameron was a Christian, and I would go up and kneel down and I would draw half of a fish, and if she was a Christian, she knew what I was doing, and she would finish it. And that's the first symbol of Christianity. Okay? Because the cross became so much more powerful. Ichthys still is symbolic of Christianity. That's why we see them on bumper stickers, and I wish people that make fun of them understood that that was a symbol of Christianity during the persecutions. And the persecution stopped, and then the cross becomes a symbol of Christianity. And it's transformed, if you will, by God through Constantine to a symbol of victory. And we see, of course, the great sacrifice of Jesus, and we have the upward connection with God, and the God becomes one of us horizontally as well. And so we see that in the cross. Okay. Now this last thing, we're gonna focus here, and then I'm gonna finish in about 10 till and see if you have any questions. Would you read, please, the last encounter that Jesus has with Peter?
Sure. Verse 15. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him again a second time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish." And this he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me." Keep going.
Peter, how did Peter die? Did anybody know?
Yeah.
He was crucified upside down. Oh. And he was going to be crucified right side up, but he felt he was not worthy to be crucified like our Lord, so he asked that it was upside down. So again, you gird yourself and walk where you wish, but when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. Jesus is prophesying the death that Peter's going to die. Okay, please continue.
Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following.
And who is that again? John, okay.
Who also had leaned on his breast at the supper and said, "Lord, who is the one who betrays you? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, But Lord, what about this man? And Jesus said to him, If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me. And then the saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen.
Thank you. That's just the last verse. The Bible, of course, and the Gospels in particular, the Good News, they focus on the life of Jesus, his birth, primarily his three-year public ministry, his death and his resurrection. But they don't tell everything about all of the events that took place. They tell the main ones and the most important ones. They give us a synopsis, if you will. Okay, so they're not historically 100% accurate in terms of everything that Jesus did. Just so we know. They give us the most important things, the things that are really necessary. They're divinely inspired, of course, but they give only those things which are the most necessary of the events in the life of Jesus in his public ministry. So that's why verse 25, John says that. I suppose that the world itself could not contain all the books that would be written if we recorded every single thing that Jesus ever did. Okay. Now the other thing I want to really focus on, well, of course, just to make a little note, you know, Peter was a little bit jealous here of John, as we see. Peter's not perfect. The encounter that happens here when Jesus asks Peter three times if he loves him, what do the fathers, what does the church, what do Christians in general believe about this encounter? Why did Jesus do this? Okay, kind of gives a forgiveness of the three denials by three opportunities to respond. Okay, putting Peter back right with God. Peter could have, in agony, in despair, gone out and done the same thing to himself that Judas did. Judas betrayed Jesus. Peter betrayed him as well. Maybe not to the extent that Judas did, but nevertheless he betrayed him. And yet Peter was sorry. Was Judas sorry? Was Judas sorry?
Selfishly.
What do you say selfishly?
Well,
what did Judas do?
He killed himself.
Yeah, but before he killed himself, what did he do? Judas, we understand, generally speaking, the understanding about Judas is he was kind of greedy. He kept the money. He probably stole some money. He was worried about in the scriptures it says when Judas challenged Jesus about the woman who came up and washed him with an expensive alabaster of oil and myrrh, and he said, you know, we could have sold that oil for 30 pieces of silver. And it says that Judas was worried about that, not because of Jesus, but because he was the keeper of the money and he oftentimes took money. Okay. And Judas goes and gives the 30 pieces of silver. He throws it down. So he was sorry. But he didn't repent. He didn't ask for forgiveness. Okay, so he was selfishly sorry. I'm making a point that if he would have been really selfish, he probably would have kept the money.
If he wasn't selfishly sorry, he would have went to God.
Oh, he would have asked God to forgive him and say that.
Okay.
Our understanding is that Judas didn't ask for forgiveness. Peter did. Peter was sorry and asked for forgiveness. Jesus forgives him, and he gives this little three-time encounter to go with the three-time denial. Now, many of you might be familiar with this because, you know, you're either reading it or we've said it before, I've said it before myself. The first two times that Jesus asks Peter, "Peter, do you love me?" He uses what Greek word for love? Agape. Magapas, I'll put it in colloquial time. Petro magapas. Ne kyrie se filiso. I love you with filial love. Second time, Jesus says, Petro me agapas. Ne kyrie se filiso. Se filo. I love you with filial love, like a friend. And then the third time, Jesus says, Petro, me filas? Do you love me as a friend? Ne kyrie se filiso, se filo. I love you as a friend. The understanding patristically is that Jesus is trying to bring Peter to a higher level of love. Agape, unconditional love. And Peter wasn't quite ready for that. And so he tries this two times. And then the third time he comes down to his level of friendship. You never see that in English, do we? These are two different words for love. It's powerful. And in all cases, you know, Peter did love Jesus, and he's giving him the opportunity to reconcile, if you will. Peter does eventually, of course, his love is not just that of a friend, but it goes much beyond to agape. He gives his life for Jesus. But the invitation through this encounter to all of us is, do we love God unconditionally? Do we love God unconditionally? The question comes to us, do we love him with agape love? Remember, his love to us is, remember chapter 3, verse 16 in the Gospel of John, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And the word is agape. Agape se tosu poli. You know, I'll paraphrase in modern English. O Theos, eduke toniondu domonieni. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So the response to God, for God's love to us, God loves us with agape love. Its love is not dependent upon what we do. God loves us because he created us. God is our parent and loves us with unconditional love. God loves us. If God did not love us unconditionally, God would not have come into the world when he came. Jesus would not have entered into the world if he was waiting for us to be worthy for his love. If he was waiting for us to be righteous. Because people at that day were not righteous, and I got news for you, neither are you nor I righteous. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, just several years ago, it really dawned on me, and I can understand this personally as a parent. It would be one thing for me. It's one thing for me to give my life for somebody. It's quite another thing for me to give my child's life. I mean, for those of us who are parents, I mean, is that at a different level? For you to give the life of one of your children? I mean, if we get into a situation out of love now, can you imagine that? You can't even imagine. I can't imagine. And that's the kind of love that God the Father has. So when God reveals God's self to us as God in Trinity, it takes on even a more incredible meaning of agape. Because we have God the Father, God the Parent, who is giving his own Son's life. which is at a higher level than me giving, than one of us giving our life. Then we have God the Son, who is giving his own life of his own free will, in obedience to the Father on the one hand, but of his own free will as an act of an unconditional love on the other. And then we have God the Holy Spirit, who is in the midst of that all as that is happening. So love is even, agape love is even at a more incredible level. And that's the love that Peter is being invited to participate in. And through Peter, you and I, all believers, all readers of the Scriptures, all human beings, all 153. Okay, we have just a handful of minutes. Any questions or comments in general about what we read just now or about anything during the course of the last several weeks we've met? Mark John.
Hi, this I'm curious mind and contemporary things about scientifically. I think it's pretty cool after the resurrection how Jesus Christ appears to a human being they thought he was the gardener and then they met him and they saw him and then his human voice and contact and stuff like that. They saw him again here on the shore of a fisherman and they weren't sure it was him, but they didn't know. So it's like he's got the ability to appear differently in different contexts. It's like
and we believe that his appearance after the resurrection, he has a glorified body. And with that glorified body, he did eat. Okay, it doesn't, he said we're going to have breakfast, but it doesn't say him eating right here. But in the other encounter, when he's on the road to Emmaus, he actually has broiled fish. So there, he's got a body of substance. He walks through walls and he just appears. But there's some substance to his body, to the point where he does eat. Yeah, that's one of our belief. That's why the main fundamental Christian belief is that we believe in the resurrection of the body, the soul separates from the body, and then the second coming, our body is resurrected and reunited with our soul. One soul for one body. Our body and our soul. One of the main reasons that Orthodox Christianity doesn't affirm cremation. And I just add this. No tradition of Christianity affirmed it until very recently. No Protestant form of Christianity. Roman Catholicism, neither Orthodoxy had cremation until the last few decades. It's all very recent in history. We all followed the tradition of Judaism, which is the burial of the dead, and continued that. There were the only exceptions to that historically were when there were bubonic plagues or other kinds of plagues, so bodies were burned so that those plagues wouldn't be passed on. But that was the only exception to that rule.
So what would we do if someone was in a car accident that exploded?
Well, God can do whatever God wants to do. But we're talking about as a rule, there's of course people that are incinerated or whatever, and God will take care of that. But as a practice, as a rule, and we could talk about that some other time at length. But we typically would bury the remains, yeah. I mean, I've dealt with those types of things. We bury the remains, yeah. Okay, so we believe in affirming, since Jesus himself walked on this earth for 40 days after his resurrection in a glorified body, he ascended into the heavens in a body, then we believe we likewise, at the second coming, our body will be reunited with our soul. One body, one soul. And it's a kind of a popular belief. I don't think there's a theology per se with this, but somewhere probably around the time, age-wise, about the time of Jesus is 30, 33 years old. That's what our body would be. Although I will say, you know, what about for children who die? You know, a lot of times they would say that they would be at that level at that age. But I don't know. I don't know that. I can't answer that question. Any other questions or comments?
It's interesting how Peter is very proactive when he sees Christ.
Peter's proactive in general.
Yeah.
You know, he's very, very proactive. I think, I know this, that if Peter would have been in our day and age, he would have been a football player and he would have played middle linebacker. That's yeah. his position. So he would be right in there, you know. So, any other questions or comments?
Why do you call, is it Peter the twin?
Thomas. Because he was a twin. He had a twin. And Didymos means twin in Greek, so that's what he's called. Thomas or Didymos. But, you know, don't really hear about his twin. But he was a twin.
I understand that the disciple that loved Jesus loved the most, how he expresses in his gospel of God's love for us, and how he shared tonight God's love for us no matter what, you know. And he came for us at this time, and his great love for us. It's just so, it's so like, we are, it grounds you. It like makes it.
The love, the agape love for us of God is the beginning and ending point of Christianity. It is the foundation of Christianity. It sets everything, all the context for our living out of our faith. The agape love for us of God. God loved us first. So it's God's love for us first. And then our response to God. When we follow the commandments or do our very best to follow the commandments, it's not because it's a rule that we're forced to do or told to do. First, it's because God loves us. God so loved the world. That's why John chapter 3, verse 16 is so important. It's the foundation, a foundational verse in the entire scriptures. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And the Gospel of John really emphasizes that. What I would like to do, and we're going to stop today. We're going to start again, and we're going to start on the 11th of January. So we take 3 weeks off, and we only have 7 weeks before Lent starts. So what I'd like to do is most likely we'll read the epistles of John. Okay. And we'll finish those over the seven-week period because it's a continuation of. They are written by John, the theologian, and so we will continue and read those as we enter into Lent. Okay. Why don't we end with this prayer? In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. We are grateful for your love, your care, grace, and divine and life-giving presence. We are grateful for the opportunity to be together. Guide us, guard us, bless us, and protect us. For you are our God, and we know no other than you. We glorify, honor, and worship your sublime and magnificent name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, now and forever to the ages of ages. Amen. God be with you. Tomorrow we celebrate the feast day of St. Eleftherios. Have a blessed and a merry Christmas as well. Bye-bye.